Matthew chapter 16, and we'll begin about verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Jesus is about midway through his ministry now. And it's time that he just, you know, needs to lay it before these guys. They've been with him for a year and a half or so and watched some of his miracles and been listening to his teaching and observing him as he interacted with humanity at various levels. And it's time, you know, to just let them think about it and for him to hear from them or hear them state clearly what they think. And so he's come to the coast of Caesarea Philippi. This is not Caesarea on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. This is Caesarea up north of the Sea of Galilee. If you were in Nazareth and you headed east, you would eventually bump into the Sea of Galilee. And if you went around the shore of the Sea of Galilee until you came pointing north and started off through the hills, through the mountains there, when you'd gone about 50 miles, you could take a right and you'd wind up in the town of Caesarea Philippi. It was a city, not a huge city, but a city that was named in honor of Caesar, a new city, and quite a place. And so he's come there, and not very far from that city is a place that today is called Banyan Falls, and it's one of the national parks in Israel that is one of the places where the headwater of the Jordan River sort of gets its start. Beautiful, clear waterfalls and things like that. And Jesus, it was well known during Jesus' day. I mean, if you wanted to go someplace to get away, to hide out, you know, from all the demands of life, this was the place that they went in Jesus' day, to these falls and to the area surrounding the falls. And so it's here, near here, that Jesus asked them this question: what are people saying about me? Who do they really think that I am? Because he knew that people would say to the disciples things that they might not say to him. And so here they say, here Jesus, here's what it is. Some say, verse 14, that thou art John the Baptist. Some Elijah. Others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So that's kind of the information that's being circulated out there in terms of the identity of Christ. After a year and a half, he's been clear. Every time anybody has asked him who he has been clear about who he is. His teaching has been direct, as if it came from God himself. His miracles have been astounding. But still they are reluctant. The people are hesitant to say that the Christ has indeed come, and the Christ is Jesus of Nazareth. So who do you say? He asks in verse 15. Everything hinges on their answer, you know. I mean, he's called these 12 guys early on, and they've been with him 24 hours a day since that point in time for a year and a half. If they are not convinced yet, then it's not looking good. "Thou art the Christ," Peter said. And by further explanation, the Son of God. Not everybody understood that the Christ that was to come would be the Son of God in the unique way in which Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." That's who he is. And these 12 guys would spend the rest of their lives, and for some of those that wouldn't be much longer, the rest of their lives proclaiming to the world who the Christ is. They would proclaim that while being tortured. They would proclaim that while suffering death. They would go to their graves proclaiming that. We share that in common with them. How many years have you been proclaiming that? We have been at that from the time that this church has been a church. We know who the Christ is. It's Jesus, and He is the Son of God. And Jesus says, you know what? The kingdom is coming. John began his ministry preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus took up his ministry after his baptism, and John died shortly thereafter. And Jesus preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and the kingdom is coming. And it would be quite a deal. This world has seen a lot of kingdoms come and go. And the point of truth concerning all of them is not just that they've come, but it is that they have gone. They simply have not endured. Where are all the glories of Rome? Now that was quite a kingdom, folks. Over several centuries, did a lot of stuff, conquered a lot of people. If you can afford to take a trip over there, you can see what's left of it. Of the Rome that was Rome back when Rome was the eternal city. For them, eternity didn't last an eternity. Where's the glory of it? When Don and I were over in Egypt and we saw the pharaohs, and we went into the Museum of the Antiquities in Cairo and we saw the glory of the pharaohs, the riches. Never seen so much gold in all of my life. And when we left the museum, we saw other places. We went out to the pyramids and we went to, you know, to various, where everybody goes when you go over there. And it was dusty. And it was hot. And it was crumbling. And it was ruins. Torn down, blown apart, scattered around was all that was left of the glory of the pharaohs. Their kingdom did not endure forever. And others have come across the humanity stage strutting their stuff over the course of the centuries, whether it's in the last 100 years or 200 years, thinking themselves to be something and representing to this world that they are everything and that all power resides with them. If you could have sat down across a table with Nebuchadnezzar and had a cup of coffee with him, you would have known how a monarch felt. You would have seen with your own eyes and experienced in conversation the ego of a man that would govern the Empire of Babylon and what's left of that. This is Daniel chapter 2 and in verse 44. And this is the interpretation of the dream that God had given to Nebuchadnezzar that none other could interpret but Daniel did. And so here's what he says in one verse in his interpretation in verse 44. In the days of these kings that he had mentioned, the God of heaven shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be moved or never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Jesus never carried a sword. Never did. We had no knowledge of it. He asked the disciples toward the end of his ministry, anybody got one? And a couple of them did, but Jesus didn't have one. He never led an army into combat. He never laid siege to any fortified city. And yet he broke in pieces and consumed every other kingdom in this world. Of those active during his day, and of those active today. How long will ISIS stand? Not long. A while yet. How long will Russia be Russia and Iran be Iran? A while yet, but not forever. And when those places are long forgotten, and if it's in the will and the purpose of God, when the United States is long gone and forgotten, and the names of those who ruled and governed in those places are known only by historians, the name of Jesus will still be known. And His kingdom will still be tearing apart and consuming all others of those kingdoms in this world. Jesus wasn't He wasn't a guy that they would have picked to do the things that he did. He didn't come from the right family. I mean, it's Joseph and Mary, you know, and they just Nazarene, common folks of that day. His stepfather was a carpenter. Jesus became a carpenter. The men that Jesus surrounded himself with were not men of power. That if you were looking to establish a kingdom of some kind, they weren't the guys that would come to your mind in leading the effort to establish the kingdom. They were fishermen, tax collectors, just regular guys. He didn't have the right kind of education. He grew up in Nazareth. His name was not known in the streets of Jerusalem, folks. There were a handful that remembered that there was something weird about his birth that went on back in Bethlehem a long time ago. But he was not known in Jerusalem. He went there for the feast days like every other Jew went. Common stuff. Would not seem destined to accomplish anything. His education consisted of what every other boy in Nazareth growing up would have received in the synagogue. So he learned to read and write. At age 12, he went through his bar mitzvah and he became a son of the law. And for the first time, he could read from the law in the synagogue. And I'm confident that he did. And he entered into Joseph's carpentry shop, and that's where he spent the next 18 years, working in Joseph's carpentry shop. At the age of 30, he left. If he ever returned to that shop again, we have no record of it. He put the tools on the bench and he walked out of that shop and he headed toward the Jordan River because John was there, his cousin, John the Baptist. And when he came to the river, he said, "I'm here to be baptized." And John said, "Oh no, that's not the way this thing works," because John knew who he was. He said, "I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" And Jesus said, "You bet, that's what I'm here. I'm here. It has to be this way. It behooves us, it becomes us, it is appropriate for us to do the will of God." And so John baptized him. He went off into the wilderness surrounding the Jordan River, up into the hills where there were no trees, just rocks and barren dirt, and caves. There were some springs. And he spent 40 days up in those hills in prayer and fasting. And when he came down out of those mountains, he began the work that within 3 short years changed the world forever. You know, if that was your job this morning, however old you are, and if you were given the task, having the friends that you have, having the resources of money or whatever it is you have coming in, the people that you know, the things that you understand, and your task was in 3 years to change the world. Not to geographically change it, but to change how the world thinks, how the world sees things that are actually important. And you had 3 years to do it. Where would you start? It was a big job. For anyone other than Jesus, God among us, it would be an undoable job. Judaism had been around for hundreds and hundreds of years, and he was a Jew. He worshipped the first portion of his life in Jerusalem at the temple, and the sacrifices, appropriate sacrifices, were offered by himself and his family in accordance with the law. The temple was there, the pomp and the ceremony was there, the sacrifices were there. He had to change all of that. The Sanhedrin had been around for hundreds of years now, and the men that were in the Sanhedrin, those 71 people, 70 plus the high priest, those guys ran everything, controlled the local synagogues. How are you going to unseat their authority and power? How are you going to change it all? There's paganism surrounding Jerusalem, surrounding Judea. The pagans of this world, the Gentiles, who for thousands of years had worshipped various gods in various ways. most of them atrocious. The temples had been built, massive, costly, and staffed with priests and priestesses by the hundreds. How are you going to undo all of that? How are you going to change all of that? He started on a hillside outside of Capernaum in the Sea of Galilee. You can read of his start in Matthew chapter 5. The first sermon that we have any record of where Jesus opened his heart to the people and helped us for the first time to see God in a way we had never seen God before. It was marvelous. It was so heart-stirring that even those that would in a short period of time be opposing him and seeking his life said, his teaching is different. He speaks as one that has authority, not as the scribes and the Pharisees. So he proclaimed the coming kingdom. And they killed him. After 3 years, the leadership, using the power of the Roman authorities, put him to death. And believed that they believed that they had laid this to rest. They came to see in his popularity with the people, in the people constantly surrounding him by the thousands, in the miracles that they could not deny. They came to see something that they did not want to admit could possibly exist. That this would be the Christ of God, and that what he is preaching is actually the kingdom. Because you know how they viewed the kingdom. They wanted David back. They wanted the glory of Solomon to be restored. They wanted the armies of Israel to march into foreign lands and to conquer and to strike fear in the hearts of all those Gentiles that for so long had dominated them in every way. So they killed him. And on the third day he arose. And his disciples, Peter and Bartholomew and James and Andrew and Nathaniel and all these other guys were so taken aback at what had occurred in Jerusalem on that particular Passover. It would not fit in their mind. In Matthew 16, as we read in the words of our text, they were so sure. In John chapter 6, when thousands of his disciples or his followers were leaving him because he gave them a hard teaching concerning his flesh and his blood. And Jesus asked Peter and the others, he said, are you going away as well? Are you leaving me? And they said, well, Lord, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we believe, they said, and we are sure that you are that Christ, the Son of the living God. But they didn't ever picture him on a cross. They did not ever anticipate seeing his dead body. On the third day he arose. And they came to the empty tomb. And they hung around in Jerusalem for a while. Jesus appeared to them on several occasions and encouraged them. And on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came. And they all stood up in the temple. And for the first time, they proclaimed a message that would shake the foundations of the world. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That would hit like a hammer breaking bricks apart so that the Roman kingdom would ultimately fall. So that wherever the gospel went among the pagan Gentile peoples, churches were established. People were changed. Life was made different. It was called conversion. Jews were converted by the thousands. Gentiles were converted by the tens of thousands. Synagogues were abandoned. The temple was finally destroyed some 30 years after Jesus died and rose again. Pagan temples saw a decline in their membership and in those who had been previously participating in them. Because men and women were converted. They ceased being who they were. And they became what God intended for them to be. Acts chapter 3. Peter and John, on the day after Pentecost, after the conversion of the 3,000, are going back up to the temple. It's 3:00 in the afternoon. It's the time, it's an hour of prayer for the Jews, and it's the time that most Jews would be there in the temple. I mean, that's where they would come at 3:00 if they were in Jerusalem during the time of prayer. And so they came up there to the temple. And a certain man, verse 2, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. The temple is no longer there. When Don and I visited Jerusalem back years ago, we couldn't go in through the Beautiful Gate because it's bricked up. But we walked around, and there was a section over the Wailing Wall section that you've seen on TV a lot. And over on the eastern end of the area next to the Wailing Wall, there was this, about the size of a garage, an opening into a wall. And back in there, in that opening, was where the rabbis were studying. The old scrolls were all in there. And when we went back in there, I don't think Donna was with me at that time because men and women separated at the Wailing Wall. But when we went in there, there was a gentleman sitting right there on the right-hand side as we went in. And he looked bad, you know. He was skinny. He was old and wrinkled. His hair was long and uncut. His beard. Nothing about him looked well kept. And he was sitting there with his knees pulled up to his chest, with his arms, one arm around his knees and his head down where you couldn't actually see his face, and one hand sticking out. Palm up. Because you see, this was a touristy kind of place and lots of folks were going in and out of there. This was an ideal place for the open palm. No different than this guy, other than the fact that this guy that I'm talking about could probably walk. But here was this Jewish guy that Peter and John saw that couldn't. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him and with John, said, "Look on us," and he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. And Peter said this, he said, "I don't have any. What you're looking for, I don't have. Silver and gold have I none, but I've got something you've not been looking for, and you'll be glad at what I'm going to give you. In the name of Jesus," he said, "Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he did. Leaping and praising and walking through the temple, sharing with everyone the good news that had now taken his lameness away and made him whole. The people saw all of that, obviously. They knew who this guy was from seeing him where he sat every day. So they ran together, verse 11, unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "You men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk?" He said, "This isn't us at work here. The God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, and the God of our fathers hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom he delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murder to be granted, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are all witnesses." And he said, "I want you to know that it's through faith in his name," verse 16, "that this man has been made perfectly whole." And this was done in the presence of you all. Humanity is always invited to investigate. if there's anything phony going on, we would find it. And for 2,000 years, we've been investigating that time and this Jesus of Nazareth. And we've not found anything phony about him, or about what he did, or about what he taught. So Peter says to them in verse 19, as the crowd had now come together in Solomon's porch, he said, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." Conversion. Here it was, about to happen again. It had already happened in Acts chapter 2, and it was about to happen again, and then again and again and again throughout the book of Acts. And then when the first century ended and into the second century, it occurred over and over and over again in cities scattered around the known world. People were converted. What does that mean? In Matthew 18, the word conversion there, when Jesus said, "Except you be converted and become as little children, you'll not enter the kingdom." The word converted there is the word strapho, which means to turn. The word in here in Acts chapter 3 is that word, but it's more than that word. It has a prefix attached to it. It's epistrapho, which means to turn, but to turn towards. To turn in a specific direction. It's not just turning away from something, it is turning towards something. That's God. The crying need of every individual in this world today that has not been converted, that need is conversion. That process involves three things. It involves a change of heart. You can't go on feeling about things the way you have always felt about things. It involves a change of life. You can't go on living in response to things the way you have always lived in response to things. And it involves a change of relationship. And if the heart has not been changed, and if the life has not been changed, and if the relationship has not been changed, then we have not been converted. You say, "Well, how does that happen?" It's through faith. God has given faith to change the heart. We change what we believe. And when we change what we believe, we change our heart. The things that we once loved, we may not love anymore. The things that we did love, we may have to quit loving. The things that we didn't love, we begin to love. Working toward the completion of that greatest commandment of all, to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. He's given faith to change the heart. If you ain't got any, you have not been converted. He's given repentance to change the life. You know, so often we get confused around the heart issue. Because folks know, I feel different. You know, I don't feel towards stuff the way I once felt towards stuff. I feel differently toward God now because faith has come. And often they mistake those feelings for conversion, that's the whole ball of wax, that because I feel different, I am different. Well, in your heart, yes, you are. But there's more to conversion than just a change of heart. There is a change of life. Repentance brings about that change. So life is different. You don't talk the same. You don't act the same way around people. You don't deal with those that like you and those that hate you the way that you used to deal with people that liked you or hated you. Your life is different. It's changed. Given to things other than what it had originally been given to. And then he's given baptism to change the relationship. Because we who have been baptized into Christ, Romans chapter 6, have been buried with him into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also should walk in newness of life. There has to be a change in our relationship, and baptism marks that change. outside of Christ, baptized into Christ. Change of relationship. Any two people that have come before me to be married over the course of the last many years. Three things have changed for those people in order for that marriage to take place. There's a change of heart and how they feel about each other in relationship to how they feel about everybody else. There's a change of life. They used to date other people, see other people. Not anymore. All of that's over. And there's a change of relationship. So when they stand before me or Dusty or Bruce or whoever else is doing that question-asking kind of stuff and they say, I do, the relationship is forever different. It's no more two bodies, Jesus said, Paul said, but one. They are husband and wife. They are married. If we are Christians, we have been converted through faith, through repentance, and through baptism into Christ. We are part of a kingdom that breaks into and consumes all other kingdoms of this world. And the Lord said through Daniel, it stands forever. How blessed we are. You have the opportunity this morning to know this conversion process if you're here and not a Christian. Yet you are a believer. Faith has changed your heart. Repentance has changed your life, but you have not been baptized into Christ. Well, then this is the time for that. Let's complete the process and be part of that kingdom. Or if you need our prayers as God's child, we stand ready to assist in any way we can. First and last stanza, while we stand and sing.